And let's go to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19. I am so excited about our time this evening as we talk about Egypt. Egypt. We are right in the middle of a portion in the book of Isaiah where God is dealing with foreign nations. And you think, foreign nations? What's in it for me tonight in this? And I trust that by the grace of God, there will be a lot for us. Isaiah 19. Follow with me. Let's just read the whole thing. Beginning in verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor. City against city and kingdom against kingdom, then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the rivers will be parched and dry, and the canals will emit a stench, and the streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away, the bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the stone fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread not nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. And the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion, and they have led Egypt astray in all that it does, like a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt, and Assyria a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. If you're not sure what that chapter means, and if you're not sure how that chapter applies to you, I hope that by the time we're done tonight, God will write his truth, not only upon your heart, but may he convict us and then point us to the glory of our great champion, Jesus Christ. Foundations are important, aren't they? We all know the importance of foundations. What do you stand upon? What is it that you trust in your life? What is the foundation that you stand on in your life? Where do you go in the shifting, the storms, the waves, the wind of life? John Rippon was a hymn writer. And he wrote a hymn that you and I love. We sing it here quite often, "How Firm a Foundation." And in that hymn, there are five stanzas that I think are glorious in biblical counseling of our own hearts as we think about what foundation do you stand upon in your life. Here's the first stanza. It's all about the Word of God, the Bible. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word." What more could He say than to you, He's already said, than to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. The second stanza asks this question: where do you find strength in your life? You're weak, I'm weak, where do we find strength? Stanza two: fear not, I am with you. And then he goes on to say, I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. What's the point? The hymn writer says, you're weak. But God says, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. The third verse in this hymn is going to answer the question, so what do you do in trials? What do you do when the hard times come your way in life? And the hymn says, don't give up, but you need to trust God. When through the deep waters, God says, I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and I will sanctify to you your deepest distress. Amazing. God can take your trial and actually turn it into a blessing. And then in stanza four, in How Firm a Foundation, maybe you ask the question, okay, I get that God is going to turn it into good, but how do I endure? I can't bear the suffering much longer. It's too much to handle. Verse four reminds us that God's grace is enough. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, God says, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. God will take you through the fiery furnace, but he says, I'll be with you. My grace will be your strength. And then the fifth stanza really asks the question, how long does this have to go on? How long? I get the trials and the hardships are coming, but God, how long? And the hymn writer ends by saying, that soul that on Jesus leans for repose, I will not desert to its foes. And then here's what God says to the Christian, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake. You see, we all need foundations. We all need a strong foundation. And here's the amazing thing. Left to ourselves and left to human wisdom, we would have nothing strong to stand upon. That's why our world is in chaos. That's why so many people are in chaos, because they don't have a solid foundation. And Christian, what I want to show you tonight is that you need to remember the promises of God. The promises of God are sure, they are reliable, and you can trust in God. You can. The promises of God. I think of Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to the country of Burma. And he said this, the future is always as bright as the promises of God. Let me say it again. The future is always as bright as the promises of God. A.W. Pink said, the permanence of God's character always guarantees the fulfillment of His promises. You might say, yeah, but I'm weak. You might say, yeah, but I feel like the trials are too much to handle sometimes. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, yeah, your weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. Never forget that. Your weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ, because He's faithful, because He's true, because He is strong, and because He is reliable. So, Christian, let me tell you tonight that you, as a child of God, you live by faith and you do not live by sight. When things are tough, what do? We persevere with Christ. Why? Not because we are anything great, but because He perseveres with us. We don't look at things outwardly in this world, but we look at things biblically. We want to live by faith, and we trust in God. That's what Isaiah 19 is going to show us tonight. What's Isaiah 19 all about? These 25 verses. It's so foolish. It's so foolish to trust in the nation of Egypt when it can't even deliver itself. It can't even handle its own economy, its own religion. It can't handle its own deliverance. Why, Israel, would you trust in Egypt for security? That's what God is saying. The Lord is saying to you and me tonight, why would you trust in anything in this world when you could lean upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ? Don't lean upon yourself. Don't lean upon your wisdom. Don't lean upon your money. Don't lean upon culture. Don't lean upon all the things that you've accomplished in your promotions and prestige and your position. Don't lean upon that. Lean upon the Lord. Trust in God who holds all the nations in His hand. Trust in God who has already ordained everything that's ever going to come to pass. Trust in this God. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in this God. Isaiah 19 is answering the question, Judah, why should you not trust in Egypt? They were tempted to trust in Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was strong. They were mighty. They were a powerhouse. We're going to see so in a little bit here tonight. And God's going to say, don't trust in Egypt. I know they look mighty and they look strong and they look powerful. Don't trust in them, but trust in the Lord. If you're taking notes, I want to give you two reasons. And I want to walk through these with you, and then I want to see if I can really apply this and give you hope as we go through and toward the end as well. Two reasons why Israel should not lean upon Egypt. You might think, why am I taking notes about Israel not trusting in Egypt? Trust me, it will become very personal and practical here as we go through. Two reasons why Israel should not rely upon Egypt. The two reasons are one. Number one, the two reasons are follow. Number one, because Egypt will be judged by your God. Why would you turn to Egypt if they're going to be judged by your God? Why not just trust the Lord? Don't trust in Egypt because they're going to be judged by your God. And then the second reason that we're going to see here tonight is don't trust in Egypt, number two, because Egypt is soon going to trust in your God. So don't rely upon Egypt because they're going to actually believe in your God. What's the point? Trust in the Lord. Rely on the true and living God. We're going to look at past history, how Egypt will be judged by God, and then we're actually going to get into future prophecy. What does the Bible say about the future, about end times? And we're going to see some very specific and some very clear and some very wonderful prophecies about the future as they will trust in God. So, number one, if you're taking notes, why should Israel not trust in Egypt? Number one, because Egypt will be judged by your God. Verses 1 to 15 makes that so clear. Why lean, Israel, on Egypt when your God is going to crush them? Why lean on Egypt when your God is going to crush them? God is going to completely strip Egypt of all of her pride in every possible area, militarily, economically, politically, religiously, and so on. What's the point? Assyria is coming. Foreign nations are going to invade. And the trouble is on the horizon. We see the trouble. It's way too much for me to handle. Where would you turn? Where do you turn when something way beyond your control is on the horizon? Well, often we want to turn to something that we can see and touch and feel and hold on to. And Israel was tempted in this chapter to go to Egypt. Maybe they can deliver us from the coming major strong power of the Assyrians. And God's going to say, no, no, no. Don't trust in them. Because God is going to judge them. Look at verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he is about to come to Egypt. And what do we read in verse 2? So I will incite Egyptians. Who's in control? God. We see the same thing. Look at the parallel in verse 14. The Lord has mixed within her, Egypt, a spirit of distortion. It's God who is in control of all of this. God is going to judge Egypt, and she's going to collapse. You might say, okay, so why would Israel be tempted to trust Egypt? Now, this is so cool. The way God brings it out in these 15 verses, I think, are things that people are often tempted to trust now as well. And if you're taking notes, why would Israel be tempted to trust in Egypt? There are three things that in verses 1 to 4, and then in verses 5 to 10, and then 11 to 15 are going to bring out. What are they? Number one, religion. They're tempted to trust in Egypt because of their man-made securities or their religion. Verse 1, just God begins by saying, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. But don't forget, God is the sovereign one. God is riding on the clouds of heaven. He is the king of heaven. He is the king of earth. And he comes to Egypt, verse 1. Why would you go to Egypt, verse 1, when the idols of Egypt are going to tremble at the presence of God? And then in verses 2 to 4, there's this internal strife. It's like a civil war. It's like a civil war where there is going to be a complete collapse in Egypt. A complete collapse. Verse 2, they're going to fight against each other, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 3, they're going to be demoralized. God is going to confound all their strategies. Verse 3, they're finally going to resort to their idols and the ghosts of the dead and the mediums and the spiritists. God said, that is foolish. But don't we see that in our day? Some people love to turn to religion, some sort of man-made security, something, some kind of spiritual life. When I was at the abortion clinic on Tuesday this week with Andrew, and we were calling out and preaching the gospel, and there was a man who dropped a girl off, and he was coming back to his car, and I said, hey, come here, let's talk. And I said, who is Jesus Christ? And the man said, no, I'm good with religion. I know God. God and I are tight. And I said, no, I'm not asking if you're religious. Everybody's religious. I know that. And then I began to probe his heart. And I began to understand more about what he believed and more about what he was trusting. And I got to give him the hope of heaven and warn him of hell. And it was a wonderful conversation. But he was, just like Israel of old, trusting in his man-made religion. Of course I'm religious. I'm cool with God. A lot of people are like that, just like the Egyptians. God says, don't trust in them. Second of all, why would they be tempted to trust the Egyptians? Verses 5 to 10, because of the economy. They had a pretty good economy. They had a booming economy, verses 5 to 10, and it's all revolving around the Nile River. The Nile River. If it were not for the Nile River, Egypt, quite honestly, wouldn't exist. But with the Nile River, there is great prosperity. There is great money. There is great economy. There is great activity going on. And God is saying in verse 5, the waters of the sea, that is the Nile, they're going to dry up. Verse 6, the canals will emit a stench and the streams of Egypt are going to thin out and dry up. Why would you go to Egypt when their economy is going to collapse? Now, pause, time out. Isn't there an application here? Why trust the economy here when God holds everything in his own hands anyway? There's no stability here in this world. There's no lasting strength and stability here. God says in verse 8 and 9 and 10, that all the activities of agriculture and fishing and flax making and all these different economic power places are all going to crumble. Israel, why trust in Egypt? Why would you trust in them? Their religion is going to go down. Their economy is going to go down. And then third, in verses 11 to 15, they were well known for their intelligence. They were well known for their human wisdom, their human wisdom. And here in verses 11 to 15, we read, so you see it there in your Bible. God is going to make their wise men fools. God is going to make their counselors stupid. God is going to make their princes act foolishly. Look at verse 11. The princes of Zoan are fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. Verse 12. It's almost like a sarcastic verse. Look at verse 12. Where are your wise men? Please let your wise men tell you and let them understand what God has purposed for the future. Go ahead. Let your wise men, let your advisors reveal the future for you. Well, obviously they can't do that. Isn't it a picture of our modern civilization? A picture of our modern culture. People are dizzy, looking for meaning. They're looking for purpose. They're looking for significance anywhere except Jesus Christ. They're trying to find all the wisdom of this world and all the sciences of this world and all the philosophies of this world to give meaning anywhere but the truth of Jesus Christ, in whom is the treasure of all wisdom and understanding. Look at verse 12 again. Let me just draw your attention to the end of verse 12. You need to understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. God is saying, don't go down to Egypt. Rather, trust in the Lord of hosts. Let me show you three quick things on verse 12. Number one, notice the person. Who should you trust? The Lord of hosts. It's a Hebrew phrase that means the Lord of the angel armies. Angel armies. One angel was so powerful it could kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Angels are mighty. And yet here's the Lord who is the commander of all of the angel armies. Trust in him. Not just the person of the Lord, but second, the purpose. Verse 12. Understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed. It's a wonderful picture in the Hebrew. It has to do with wisdom. It has to do with intelligence. It has to do with the decrees of God. Our God is wise, and he's decreed everything. Everything. You and I don't know the future, but we know the one who does know the future because he's ordained it. He's planned it. And he'll never be frustrated. You and I get frustrated, but not the Lord. Third, notice the precision, not just the person of the Lord and the purpose of the Lord, but the precision where God is going to bring judgment, end of verse 12, against Egypt. God is so specific. I know that Egypt is mighty and Egypt is powerful, and Israel, you're tempted to trust them. But they're going to go down. They're going to go down. God is so precise. How do we illustrate all this? It's kind of like a young person in school, and they choose in a moment to sin by cheating on an exam. Maybe someone next to them is taking the same exam, and they look over at the answers and they jot down the same answers on their test. Of course, it's sinful. Of course, the teacher sees him. And the teacher comes up to him, not only finds him in his sin, but then the teacher says, not only are you in the error and in the wrong by cheating, but you're copying off someone and they have all the answers wrong. It's not going to do you any good anyway. Why would you copy them when they have all the answers wrong and you're sinning and doing this anyway? Israel, why would you sin and trust in Egypt when they're in the wrong anyway? And God is going to judge them. It's like you're just jumping into a safer room on the sinking Titanic. It's not going to do you any good. Israel was tempted to look south to Egypt. They were swayed into relying on this big powerhouse, Egypt. But isn't it that way nowadays? People love to trust in the spirit world, right? Emotions and feelings and spirituality and emotionism and self-fulfillment. And yet, if people reject the biblical reality of God, then the best that people have is just a superficial, self-made religion and worldview that just makes them feel good. That's the best they have, and that's not a sure foundation. We know people nowadays who are also tempted to trust in the economy, aren't they? It doesn't take too long to read some of the headlines to see all the global issues and global public health and climate crisis and environmental policies and marine and wildlife conservation and environmental sustainability and climate change and pandemics and research and on we could go with people who trust in the economy. Or third, human wisdom. We see that, of course. We live in the age of therapies. We live in the age of psychologies. We live in the age of scientists. We live in the age of professionals. We live in the age of advisors. That's why one article had this title, "Why Psychology is a More Popular Than Ever Major Among Undergraduate Students." They want to help others without God in their category. Think of all the intelligence communities that are around. CIA, the Departments of Defense, and National Security, FBI, all the wisdoms and the professionals and the science, all that we have all around us that people can be tempted to trust. God's message for Israel is no different than the message for us. Don't trust in the things of this world. Don't trust in your emotionism, your religion that you've made. Don't trust in the economy and the natural environment. Don't trust in your human wisdom and the professionals of this world. Don't trust in any of that. It's going to crumble eventually. Trust in the Lord. God's purposes are always going to prevail. That's verses 1 to 15. Don't trust in Egypt. Why? Because Egypt is soon going to be judged by your God. But the chapter is not done. And it's almost like the chapter goes from sort of a historical truth about God judging Egypt, which he would do. Now in verse 16, it's almost like the chapter launches us forward to the future end times. This is cool. This is prophecy. What does God say about the future? What does God say about the end times? Look in your Bible at verse 16. See the phrase, "in that day"? And then in verse 18, "in that day," and then 19, "in that day," and 23, "in that day," and 24, "in that day." This is sort of one of those phrases that often refers to a future era of worldwide blessing that God will soon bring. So Israel, why should you not trust in Egypt? Here's the second heading, if you're taking notes as we go through the chapter. Number two, because Egypt is soon going to trust in your God. Don't trust in Egypt, because they're going to trust in your God. So trust in the Lord. I think one of the glorious concepts of these verses is the idea of transformation. Transformation. Egypt is going to be transformed, and they are going to turn and worship the true and living God. In the future millennial kingdom, the Bible teaches that Egypt will turn to the Lord and they will worship God. Amazing. Do you see at the end of verse 12 how God has a purpose against Egypt? And then do you see at the very end of verse 17 that God has a purpose which he is purposing against Egypt. We serve a God who has plans. We serve a God who has purposes. We serve a God who has decrees. We serve a God who makes his will. And nothing can ever frustrate his will. Praise be to the Lord for his sovereign decrees. So we come to, in verses 16 to 25, a prophetic portion of the Bible. I think it's a narrative. I think it's yet to be fulfilled in the magnitude of the way that it is described here. Our God is so faithful, so reliable, so truthful. And we're going to learn about the future. But before we do that, let's lay a little foundation for prophecy. Remember the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 12, there's one of the most important covenants that sort of lays the foundation for the whole storyline of the Bible, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a covenant with his servant Abraham, and there are promises in this covenant. They are unilateral. That means God alone makes them to Abraham. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. A land, a seed, and a blessing. It's really sort of the foundation for biblical prophecy. And you and I know that the Bible teaches that through Abraham, through Israel, indeed, it will be a blessing. Jesus is the seed, according to Galatians, who brings the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel and to the Gentiles. But of course, the New Testament and Old Testament also teaches that Abrahamic covenant blessings are not only fulfilled now, but they await future fulfillment in the end times. Jeremiah 31, Matthew 8, Acts 3, Romans 11 teaches this. You say, why are you saying all this? Because the end of Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 16, I think shows the fulfillment of the nations, that is Egypt and Assyria. They will be blessed one day as they are receiving God's new covenant blessings through the nation of Israel. It's an amazing and astounding thing. You might say, well, when is that happening? When is Iraq and Iran, these modern countries, and Egypt all worshiping together with the people of Israel? You say, I know my modern history and that's not happening right now. But so awesome is our God that the promise of the Lord teaches that one day that will happen. When, you say, I believe that literally that will happen in the future millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns on earth on Mount Zion over the nations, when peace will prevail, when war is gone, when sin will be greatly diminished. That's why we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. And I think the phrase in that day that occurs five times is a little indicator. I'm talking about the future. I'm talking about the future. What's going to happen in the future? God is going to transform Egypt. This is amazing. So if you're taking notes, jot down these phrases, because I want to show you how this final section here shows the power of God. Number one, jot down this phrase, transformed fear. A transformed fear. What's going to happen in the future? But the Egyptians are going to be transformed and they are actually going to fear the Lord. They're going to tremble before the Lord. They are going to be in dread, verse 16, because of the mighty hand of the Lord of hosts. What an amazing thought that the Egyptians will one day fear Yahweh, the God of Israel. The God of Israel. The nations will be in fear of Israel, and they will be in fear of the Lord because of God's purposes and God's decrees that will come about. Amazing. A transformed fear. Not only will there be a transformed fear. In fact, look at verse 17. Notice how it says that the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. You don't read many headlines now about many nations that are standing in fear of Israel. But one day in verse 17, it will be the case that nations will fear. They will stand in awe of Israel. Why? Because God will bring Israel again to the forefront of his plans. Egypt will have a transformed fear of the one true and living God and his purposes. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Transform cities. Number two, transform cities. So what else is going to happen in the future with Egypt? There will be transformed cities. Verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan, and they will swear allegiance to the Lord. What does that mean? That means that there are many cities in Egypt, perhaps even one of the main ones, the city of destruction or Heliopolis in the modern day in Egypt, will turn and they will be worship centers for the God of Israel. Worship centers for the God of Israel. Transform cities. Nationwide worship of Yahweh in the future earthly kingdom. Number one, transform fear. Number two, transform cities. Number three, jot this down, transform religion. Transformed religion. Now, if you have your Bible open right there, you gotta see this. You have to look at verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. That would almost be laughable in times past. The Egyptians are gonna actually worship the God of Israel? Verse 20, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord of the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. What a God. Do you see that in your Bible? That they will cry out to the Lord? The Egyptians are going to cry out to the Lord, and verse 20 says, he will send them. Now, I got to tell you these two words. Number one, a savior. That's what Egypt needs. They need a savior. That's what all humankind needs. That's what you and I need individually. That's what nations need. That's what the Egyptians need. That's what everybody on the planet needs. We need a savior. One who rescues, one who delivers. And notice how the Savior comes. It's not from within the self. God is the one who gives the Savior to those in need. But not only does God give them the first word, a Savior, but then he also says he gives them a champion. If you have the ESV, you have the word defender. The King James has a great one. The NASB has a champion. He's mighty. He's strong. He's able. Somebody could look at modern headlines, the news nowadays, and say, what? The Egyptians? A predominantly Muslim nation? And there might be some Coptic Christians around. And then worshiping with the Assyrians and joining with Israel? That is almost laughable politically now. But don't forget, God sends the champion, the mighty one, the defender, the Lord, the Savior. And what will they do? Verse 20, the Savior will deliver them. Thus the Lord, verse 21, will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they will worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. That means that Jesus the Savior is a mighty one. He's a savior. He's a champion. He's undefeated. He will be triumphant over all of his enemies. Bring the whole world and all of its rebellion against Jesus Christ. With one word, Jesus is more powerful than them all. Spurgeon was preaching on this and he said, your savior is a great savior. He says, the sinner says, I need a great Savior. A little Savior is not going to answer me at my request, because my great sin needs a great atonement. And this version said, but you have a great Savior. God didn't give you a little Savior. He didn't give you somebody who tries to be a champion. He gives you the champion. He gives you the one who conquers. He gives you the one who is triumphant over all. They cry out. God sends them a champion. He delivers them. Real quick. Is that a description of your life? That you were in distress. And just like Egypt will do in the future in verse 20, have you cried out to the Lord? And has He sent the Savior and the champion to deliver you? Has that happened to you individually? Because one day it will happen to Egypt nationally, but that's the only way a person can be saved, is through this Savior and through this champion. Remember the context. Why trust in Egypt? Why trust in yourself? Why trust in your wisdom? Why trust in the economy? Why trust in the things of this world? Why trust in all of the man-made things that you want to find comfort and security in? Trust in the Lord. He's the champion. He's the Savior. Well, not only is that a transformed religion, that's what they do. God is the one who transforms. All glory be to God. And then notice, if you're taking notes, next you can jot down this little phrase, transformed hearts. Transformed hearts. Why? Because in verse 21, the Egyptians will know the Lord. They will know the Lord. Oh, I love that. They will know the Lord. And even when God strikes them with discipline and brings trouble their way, God will heal them. Do you see that little phrase at the end of verse 22? Striking but healing. Striking but healing. God turns trials into blessings. Maybe you're in a trial right now. Maybe you're in hardship right now and you think, in verse 22, I feel stricken by the Lord. When's the healing coming? The story is told of a man in the 1800s. In London, who went out to preach one day in the open square. And as he was street preaching, there was an old man, as the story goes, a very old man, who had lost his wife a number of years ago, and he lived alone. He was greatly distressed. He was nearly starved. He had trashy, shoddy, smelly clothes on. And that old man had left his home to go and take his own life. Couldn't take life anymore. Too much to handle. And as the old man was walking down the street, there was that young man preaching the gospel on a corner. And the man who was walking down the road to take his own life heard something. And his curiosity prompted him to follow the voice. And he stood right in front of the preacher and he heard the preaching. He heard the gospel. And the story goes that the mighty Savior, the divine champion, transformed the heart of that older man who was going to take his own life. His lowest trial brought him the greatest blessing. Verse 22. God often strikes, but in the lowest place of a trial, often that's when God brings great blessing and great healing. Great deliverance, great strength, great power. So it will be with Egypt nationally. And then, if you're taking notes, jot this down. Transformed relationships. There's a whole lot of screaming in our day about we need change. We need unity. We need reconciliation. We need all this stuff. Here's the answer. Verse 23, what is it that's going to transform relationships? 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Same thing was said earlier in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come, and they will say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he might teach us concerning his ways. Can you imagine all the nations going to Zion to worship the true and living God? Even perhaps clearer, look at Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, we'll get here in a few weeks. What do you mean? The Egyptians worshiping with the Assyrians? How in the world is that transformed relationship happening? Look at the end of Isaiah 27 in verse 12. Here's the phrase. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come, and they will worship where? In the holy mountain at Jerusalem. There's coming a day at the holy mountain in Jerusalem where Egypt and Assyria are going to worship this one true God. That's awesome. You drive down Weidman Road and you've got a Muslim mosque. You've got the Hindu temple. You've got the Catholic church believing in different gods, all of them. Drive down I-64 and you've got a Bible church. You've got the Mormon temple. You've got the Greek Orthodox Center. You've got a Catholic school, you've got the Lutheran Hour Ministries, you've got Westminster Christian Academy, you've got Covenant Seminary, you have MOBAP. On and on we could go with all these different faiths and all these different gods and all these different religions. And yet one day the Bible teaches they will, true believers, will come in Isaiah 19, Egypt and Assyria, and they will worship the one true God who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean all religions are the same. Not at all. But it teaches that in the future, God is going to do such a transforming work that so many will turn to the one true God in saving faith from the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Amazing. Amazing. And then that chapter ends, if you're taking notes, jot this final phrase down, a transformed identity. Transformed identity. What's going to happen in the future day? Verse 24 tells us that three political enemies of history, Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, they are all going to come and worship the Lord together. Where? Verse 24, in the midst of the earth. It's going to happen in the future, and it's going to happen in the earth, and these historical enemies are going to worship the true and living God. How awesome. In fact, look at the end of verse 25. Blessed is Egypt, and God calls him my people. That's a title the Old Testament has for Israel. Blessed are Assyria, the work of my hands. These are titles that were used of Israel. Notice, Israel is not expanded, but the people of God are expanded to include Gentile nations. You see, within the people of God, you, me, true believers, there's such a wide mercy in our God. He's going to change the identity of the Egyptians and the Assyrians in the future as they will turn to the true and living God and they will worship the God of Israel together in the midst of the earth in Jerusalem. This is astonishing. You remember the book of Exodus, don't you? When you often think of the Egyptians and you think of Moses saying, let my people go. Let my people go. And yet in the future, God is going to speak to Egypt. And the word is not let my people go, but now the word is Egypt. You are my people. You are my people. Come. Come and believe. Come and believe and come worship the true and living God in Jerusalem. I want to mention just a couple of words. This is almost a little bit of a footnote, but let's talk about biblical prophecy for just a quick minute, and then I want to apply this. Well, let's talk about biblical prophecy, because God's future earthly kingdom includes Gentile nations, including Israel. Gentile nations in addition to Israel. It's an amazing and it's an astonishing thing. God is not done with Israel, but he's not done with the nations either. Second, the fulfillment of these verses has not happened yet in human history, the way and the magnitude that it's put here. Third, I want to show you and remind you that these verses teach there will be international recognition of the one true God one day. All rebels will be crushed, but there will be worldwide recognition of this one true God. Can you imagine? It seems kind of impossible right now. But one day it will happen. The place where all of this will have as its center point is Jerusalem, Mount Zion, on the earth, like Zechariah 14 teaches. And all of this will take place when Israel will move to be predominant in God's plan in the future kingdom. The people of God expands to include the nations together with Israel in this future plan. What a God. Now, what's the point of all this? God is saying, Israel, why would you trust in Egypt? God is going to judge them and they're going to turn to your God. So why would you be tempted to trust in Egypt? Rather, here's the simple message. Trust and rely in the Lord. Trust in him. We have a number of ways that you say, okay, Jeff, I get it. And that's good intellectually. You understand that. But let's apply this. So what does it mean for you? You need to understand, number one, just a couple of very brief phrases. Number one, God reigns. God reigns. We saw it last week. God quietly reigns over every nation. He quietly reigns over heaven and over earth. The nations are agitated and people are fearful and many are frantic and many don't know, they don't know what tomorrow holds and what's going to happen next year. God is quietly reigning in heaven. Unmoved, undisturbed. He's unworried. He's unanxious. God reigns. Second of all, you need to know that God ordains. Not only does he reign, but he ordains. God has plans that will and must and shall and inevitably happen. Just like the rest of Isaiah 19. Not only does God reign and God ordain, but third, Christ returns. Christ is going to return. Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he will judge all unbelievers. But he will then establish peace on earth. And with that, another phrase, number four, peace prevails. You and I live in a culture of death. We live in a world of war. We live in a culture of anger and killing. Just look at the video games. A culture of death and killing and bloodshed and anger. And yes, there's coming a day when peace is going to prevail. And fifth, unshakable trust. You need unshakable trust. You see, Christian, what do you and I need? Don't live a life of fear. Don't live a life consumed with the things of this world. What do you need? An unshakable trust, a robust trust in Christ to stand strong. The world doesn't need us going after the things that they look to. The world needs us to stand strong and be courageous and have a holy boldness because we're living for Christ. We're standing upon his word. We're not living for the things of this world. We're not fearful. There's nothing to be fearful of. Nothing. We have a robust trust in Jesus Christ. How amazing that the wideness of God's mercy, the wideness of God's mercy can even allow God's enemies to be made God's sons. Egypt, the enemy of God. God, you know the book of Exodus, brought judgment upon the land, the nation, their gods, their world views, the Nile. God brought judgment. And yet in the future, God could take his enemies and turn them into sons. He did it with me and you individually. if you trust in Christ. God has given a champion for helpless sinners. Can I remind you of that? God has given a champion. It's so amazing to me, studying biblical counseling, hearing what people are saying in the world, finding help within self, being better, trying harder, becoming the best you can be, finding all of the ability and strength from within yourself. That's empty. That's useless. That's worthless. God has given a champion who has triumphed. We can rest in Him. We can rely upon Him. Amazing that interpersonal, international, hostile relationships will one day unite as men come to worship the Lord of hosts. What does that teach? In Jesus Christ, unity is possible. The world needs to hear that. In Jesus Christ alone, unity and harmony is possible. And bless the Lord that He gives grace to the worst of sinners. Egypt was a pretty wicked people. Assyria was also a pretty wicked people. And yet God could say, Egypt, you're my people. Assyria, you're the work of my hands. God can take the worst of sinners. And by His power and by His grace, He can transform to make you new in Christ. New in Christ. What an amazing, amazing God. So, it reminds me of the words of our Savior Jesus. We read in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled." When the hard time comes in your life, what do you stand upon? When the difficulty comes your way, what is the first place that you're tempted to go? When the winds of trouble come your way, when hardships come, what is the first place that you're tempted to go? The first place you're tempted to turn. Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Jesus said in John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful." Jesus said in John chapter 16, "In this world you're going to have tribulation." Of course you're going to have tribulation. "But take courage. I have overcome the world," John 16. So Christian, the message for Israel in Isaiah 19 is the same message that you and I need to hear. Maybe for you and me, it's not "don't trust in Egypt," but maybe it's the things that Egypt prided themselves in. Economy, their wisdom, their religion, their advisors, all of their power. Don't trust in that. Trust in the Lord. The story is told of one day, the 18th century evangelist John Wesley. He was walking one day with a friend, and they were going down a road by a farm. And the man that was walking with the great evangelist, the man was very, very troubled. And he expressed his doubt in the goodness of God. Here was a man walking with John Wesley. This man was just gripped by fear. He was held captive to anxiety and worry and fear, and he was unsure of what to do. He even said to Wesley, "I don't know what I should do with all the worry and trouble within me." Right then, as they were walking down this farm road, John Wesley saw a cow. And he saw a cow peering up its head and looking over a stone wall. And Wesley stopped. And he said to the troubled man, "Do you know why that cow is looking over the stone wall?" Anxious and worried man said, "I have no idea." And Wesley said, "The cow's looking over the wall because she can't see through it." But then he continued, "That's what you must do with your troubles. You see, you need to look over the wall of your troubles And you need to look past that to gaze upon Christ. You need to look past the wall of all of your circumstances and all the difficulties and all the hardships that are right in front of you. We can often look at that. He said you need to look beyond that and you need to look to Christ. That's where a sure and steady foundation is found. Don't trust in the things of this world. Look over that wall of trouble. And look up to Christ, your Savior and your champion and your Lord. Father, thank you for your word that you have given to us. On the one hand, it's so tied to history because of Egypt of old and how Israel was tempted to trust them. But yet, Lord, as we look at this, how relevant, how practical, how desperately needed. Oh God, if there's someone here tonight and they are gripped in sin, they are confined in the prison of their wickedness, and they are enemies of God, and they don't know where to go, and they don't know where to turn. Oh God, would you cause them to look to Christ? Would you cause them to be born again? And Father, for those of us tonight in this room as believers, may we look over the wall, over the stone wall of trouble, over the stone wall of difficulty right in front of us. We see it all around. May we look beyond that and hope in God, in whom we have a solid and a strong foundation. We give you thanks and praise for the glory of Christ. Amen.